Well, let's open in prayer. Father, we just thank you for the beauty of this morning, Lord. And as last night happened and we just celebrated you with being in love with you and being in love with each other, God, it was such a beautiful scene. And Lord, we know that it really is your Spirit that brings us together. It's your Spirit that causes us to discern truth as we read your word. So, Lord, just gather us this morning, bring us together, and give us, Lord, a revelation of all that you have for us in this word. And we'll give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, well, welcome to session 16. And this is going to be considering Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. So, I need a willing reader. Okay, good morning.
Hello, good morning.
Here. Vinny, thank
one,
you.
1 through 10?
Yep, chapter 9, 1 through 10.
Thank you. Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after, the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, in diverse washings, in carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of the Reformation.
Okay, thank you. All right, so the context, once again, it's really the last verse in chapter 8, which is 8:13. And speaking of a new covenant, he treats the first covenant as obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And it's like he is such a student of this old covenant, he wants to revisit it one more time to set it up against the new covenant once again, and particularly look at the symbolism. And that's the beauty of this. The symbolism is unbelievable. So, after the revelation of the promises of the new covenant, the final verse in chapter 8 speaks of the gathering obsolescence and ultimate vanishing away of the old covenant. The learning targets for this, for enduring understanding from this session, is to appreciate the rich symbolism of the old covenant order of worship, but to understand its failure to provide the spiritual reformation that affords man's free access to approach God and enjoy his presence. And I think that last part is important, because in God's holiness, you can approach him, but are you going to enjoy his presence if you're not shielded by the righteousness of Christ? You're not going to. So we're looking at two pieces to that access to God. Okay, so now this first, not a lot of question and answer here in these first few verses. Verse 1, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly sanctuary. So the author is really now turning his attention to the Old Testament tabernacle. And you're said tabernacle. Some of them just say sanctuary. They're sort of swap those in and out. And we're going to look at the structure. And the word tabernacle actually comes from the Latin tabernaculum, which means tent. So a tent, what kind of a dwelling is a tent?
Temporary.
It's temporary, yeah. How do we view the human body?
Temporary.
It's temporary.
And vulnerable.
And vulnerable, yeah. And that, you know, I just really said, whoa, you know. We are, the spirit in us is the breath of God literally within us, and our human bodies are a tabernacle. Temporary?
Mm-hmm.
And we wander about the wilderness of this world and
thus. It brings things, you know, you talk about spirit.
Yeah.
That spirit filling us, it's as if he withdrew his spirit from us, we would return to the dust.
Yeah.
That there's really nothing holding us together.
That's it.
But his
power. Yeah, exactly. And in fact, you know, we've said this before, the whole physical universe is really a subset of the spiritual. Because you can take the physical universe and you can divide it up. I can take this thing and divide it up into five. It disappears. You know what I mean? There is, the spiritual universe is the real substrate for everything. The spiritual, you know, the physical is a subset of it. So, all right. So we are tabernacling in this time. We're sojourners in the land of promise, looking forward to the city whose foundations are of God. So, all right. Well, let's look at the structure. So he says, for a tent or a tabernacle was prepared, and there's an outer tent, and then there's an inner tent. Okay, so I, you know, there's diagrams. I didn't come up with those, but if you can imagine, you know, outside everything is where the people are. Guess what? No people go even into the outer, just the priests. So look how exclusive this is. Just the priests are in the outer tent doing the ritual and sacrificing that pleases God. So, and then as you all know, most of you, that's only on one day, once a year, that the high priest alone goes into the inner tent. So, but let's look at the outer tent first. There's structural aspects here. There's, it's also, it's called the holy place, or Vinny's had a different, what was your translation?
Holiest of all.
Holiest of all. The holy place. There's three things that are listed there. One is a table. And this, well, the first was the lampstand. That's kind of self-explanatory. There was a table. On this table were bowls and flagons. Does anybody know what a flagon is? I didn't know what a flagon was.
I thought a flagon was like a goatskin container.
Well, it's a pitcher. It has a handle. And I don't know why I just don't call it a pitcher, but the stuff I was reading is all about flagons. But so these sacrifices that were made in the outer tent, you needed bowls and you needed things to pour. There were grain offerings and ablutions and all kinds of things that were going on. So it was kind of a practical thing, this table. But I was caught by the bread of the presence is also in this outer tent. Who knows something about the bread of the presence? I found it rather interesting to look into this a little bit.
The showbread, you mean?
Yeah. Yeah, actually the showbread is Vinny's had that in his translation. Anybody have any thoughts on that?
Only the priests were allowed to eat it, I know that.
Yes, that's right. Yeah. Okay.
Except when David came in with his hungry men.
That's right.
Then they were given that to eat.
Yeah. Yeah, just testifying that what? What was the moral lesson there?
It's God provides.
Yeah. food was made for man and not man for food or something. Mm-hmm. Sweet! Welcome!
Hi!
There's handouts there. Loretta, do you need a handout? Okay. And then there's something Tansy helped me out with. This is reflecting on something we talked about a few weeks ago. About symbolism. And we're actually going to get into that a little bit today. So, all right, so let me just give you a little bit about this bread of the presence. This is drawn from Leviticus chapter 24, 5 through 9. The bread of the presence is 12 cakes baked weekly and arranged in two rows on the table. And each loaf represented a tribe of Israel. Yeah. And just as Luke said, after 7 days, the bread was removed and eaten by the priests and their families. So I hope the crust was pretty insulating. I can't imagine chomping on a week-old loaf of bread, but yeah.
I had read once that when a Jewish person enters into prayer, they really think of the tabernacle, the way it was set up, like they visualize that, because at one point no one, you know, there's this outside that no one enters, only if you know, and then you enter, and then each step you're taking deeper and closer to God as you're praying. You're bringing yourself visually through the symbolism to the most holy of holies, and each step of the way there's a prayer to be had or said. Like the lampstand actually symbolizes each piece of, or the community of the church, whether it's praying for the elders and praying like the menorah, praying for the community, praying for mercies, you know, mercy ministry, praying for different aspects of the church. So if there's something the church isn't fulfilling, they're praying for that part of it. And then you get kind of get closer, and then there's this other table or altar before you get into the Holy Holies, which is like, I forgot how it was described because it was a while ago that I read it, but that the name of this altar in Hebrew is nail, like literally nail. Like, it's so weird because, you know, that they don't see that. And then you can't enter until you pass that.
Nail?
Before it's like a,
as in female and male?
No, nail.
Like
nail.
As in cross.
Cross. As in payment for entering the Holy of Holies.
Wow. I wonder if that's the, there is the golden altar of incense. Maybe that's.
It was so mind blowing. It was too much to take in. I'd have to go revisit it, but it was pretty cool.
So, what do you think the spiritual lesson was, or what kind of a memorial is this bread of the presence? What would that remind the Jewish people
of? The manna?
Yeah, the manna.
Like there'll always be bread.
Yeah, but how was the manna distributed?
Daily.
Daily. So it
except
was.
Except on Sunday.
Yeah, when you could store
or
it.
Or Saturday,
up.
Right?
Saturday, right.
One day, it was twice as much, gathered twice as much.
Yeah. Yeah, it's really a beautiful picture of how it was a daily confession by Israel and a reminder to Israel that all of their, what we might call temporal blessings, you know, the food on your table, they're all a blessing from God. Mm-hmm. And we don't just eat presumptuously. You know, when I'm reading the newspaper these days and reading about people starving in Syria, I mean, you know, 4-year-old children bloated and dying because of the hideous things that are going on there, you know, I'm just challenged, you know, what is my level of sincerity in giving thanks for having breakfast this morning? Mm-hmm. So there's an element, I mean, we're always thankful, we always focus so much on eternal life and the eternal blessings, and but you know what? Every good thing comes from God. Mm-hmm. And so there, we really, I think, please him when we are thankful just for the food on your table. And maybe some of you have been through things, times when there wasn't food on your table, and you really know, you know, the incredible blessing that God has for us every day. So just sort of a plea to not, I think the Holy Spirit's saying, just do not live presumptuously. Like, of course, I deserve this.
also a sweet spiritual reminder. Like, where does the word come from? Where does it emanate from? And how the priests are trusted with it, and they have to hand it down to the people, and this whole spiritual kind of journey. And where is your information coming from verse, you know, out in the world, and how precious it is, and the bread is the word, and
yeah,
you only
yeah.
by that alone. And
yes,
it's such a great symbol
yeah.
for what's happening oh, yeah. spiritually.
I mean, when Jesus says he's the bread of life, I mean, guess what? Take up your cross, what? Daily. Mm-hmm. Feed on me daily. Mm-hmm. You know? There's no bigger need that we have than to be daily feasting on what Christ has for us. So, okay, good. Now, the so that's the outer tent. Now, the inner tent was also called the Holy of Holies. And this, there were three things that the writer brings forward for our consideration. One is the golden altar of incense. Now, I wonder if that's, you know, what Lori... Yeah. Oh, yeah, he's got all kinds of pictures in the Bible. But this is a... This actually did not sit in the inner tent the whole day. It was actually in the outer tent, but then it was brought into the inner tent at the day on the Day of Atonement. Okay. So it kind of went through with the high priest. And incense was really important to God. He was so pleased by... When you read about Aaron and how he was charged in handling the lamps and lighting the incense, that there's a continuous... Yeah. What do you think is the symbolism of incense? Anybody know?
Well, Revelation makes reference to the sweet smell of our prayers being an aroma
yeah.
in the nostrils of God.
Yeah, mm-hmm. yeah. That's where I went with it. I don't. It's a beautiful thing, though, isn't it? The ascending prayers of the people of God mm-hmm. is like an aroma, like a just the best,
a sweet smelling offering.
Yeah,
yeah.
There's a verse in Psalm that calls talks about being. Like wineskin in the smoke. And that verse somehow intrigued me one time, so I looked it up, and it talks about fumigation of the flesh.
Oh, my God.
Yeah, I'm sorry, it talks about what?
Fumigation of the flesh.
Oh, that's
so
interesting.
So that was pretty interesting.
Yeah.
That smoke.
Yeah.
A fumigator. You know? And if you, even if you're by a campfire, if you have a smoky fire, it keeps the bugs away.
Yeah. So there's a purity involved. There's a sanctifying.
Yeah, I don't
purity.
Know if anybody else was an altar boy growing up, but I was.
Oh, really?
I went to a Catholic school 6th, 7th, and 8th grade, and the church was literally a quarter mile away.
Oh,
so
wow.
During school, if there's a funeral, I would get called.
Oh,
I'd get out of school. So I'd go down to the church, and I'd be a part of the funeral service. And part of the funeral service was the incense.
No kidding.
And it was.
That must be memorable. You know,
you were consumed by it.
Well,
you were consumed.
The olfactory sense is like one of the strongest senses that God gave us.
And this thing is, I'm holding this thing, and it's popping. I mean, you talk about wineskins being consumed. I mean, you were. Matter of fact, when I would go, that was the only thing that I would hesitate. I was like, okay, I'm going to miss school, but I got to do that incense. I mean, it was that strong. It was that type of thing that I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful
That's
for that
a great
because
memory.
I see that symbolism
yeah.
here,
yeah.
and I knew it. There's pieces of the truth of God that followed through in Catholicism, but, you know, what was that incense? What was that, you know, that whole
Beautiful.
Sense yeah. of lighting that those burning embers
yeah.
and then going into the...
In the Greek Orthodox Church, that's part of their church
is it really?
Service. Oh. Incense is a big deal. And
that's
it's
so
like
cool.
done in stations, and it's yeah. said after certain things. And they see themselves as like the original church. You
uh-huh.
know, so like very much, you know, that symbolism.
Yeah, they've kept a lot of that
right.
from the Old Testament. That's cool.
I think that's really cool because God is such a, you know, he's talking to you and interacting with you on so many levels of how you feel. Like a child can remember smelling that, or, you know, everyone is feeling whatever. They know that's the smell of a funeral or death or whatever. They know that, and that he's like just all sensory, which is so different from what Puritans were like. I mean, completely
I know.
Opposite.
Yeah.
Like
yeah.
God is totally you know, engaging on every level with yeah. everything he created about you. Yeah. That's just beautiful.
Yeah, Stoicism is not the way of the Holy Ghost.
Right. I mean, they had, of course, the Puritans had their beautiful yeah. aspects as
yeah.
well.
Yeah, there's every but, every know, brand of right. real Christianity mm-hmm. has its plus. But,
it's just so far yeah. away from that. It's just crazy to me.
Yeah. Seriously. All right, so if you want to study on this, the Golden Altar of Incense, Exodus chapter 30 has more of that. Now, also was the Ark of the Covenant, and this was covered with gold, and within the Ark was the golden urn of manna. Again, remembering back at the days that the people were in the wilderness and how God fed them. And I like that because that's in the Ark. I mean, God is saying, yeah, it's really important for you to remember how I provided for you moment by moment, day by day by day. You know, mm-hmm. yeah, I'm providing salvation, but guess what? You know, this is important for mm-hmm. you to be thankful for what you've gotten, for the blessings.
And then he kept it fresh.
Yeah.
The whole time.
Yeah.
Which is weird.
Then there's Aaron's rod that budded. Now, who knows the story behind that one? That was... Do you remember the story?
Yeah, they laid out all their rods, and in the morning Aaron's had, like, flowers and leaves on it.
Yeah, God had commanded Moses.
Indicating that he would be the next.
He would, well, they were establishing the Levitical priesthood. This is, you can, don't turn there, but Numbers 17 has a whole story. I hadn't studied in years. But God wanted to choose one of the tribes to be the Levitical priesthood. So, and he knew who that was, but it had to look fair, I guess. I don't know.
Everybody else had to know.
But all the tribes, yeah, the elders of each tribe, the chief mucky muck of each tribe, that's not biblical, but...
No.
How do you spell that?
Mucky muck. That translates, I don't know what. But they were all given rods, and they put their name on the rods. And then they set them aside, and in the morning they came out to look at the rods. And it was Aaron's rod that had budded almond leaves and almonds overnight. This rod was just sitting on the ground or somewhere, and it budded. So that was how God signified that it was Aaron's tribe. He was the tribe of Levi to be mm-hmm. the high priest. So.
And on the lampstand, aren't those also the fruits that are evident, the almond and the flower?
Oh, I don't know, but yeah,
I believe it is.
I didn't read a lot into the land. I didn't spend a lot of time there, but yeah, I'm sure.
Yeah, I think I remember that from like Solomon's temple, the pillars, the top decorated with almond to it. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, almonds are special, aren't they?
Mm.
No. Yeah, there's something about almonds in the...
I forgot, it's a certain symbol for that.
Yeah.
I remember I read somewhere during the Jewish Hanukkah.
Hanukkah has...
They light it and they make the apple cake and with almonds.
With almonds in it?
Yes. There's a
wow.
And apple, yeah. Almond, and honey.
That's cool.
I have to find out.
Can I just add 30 seconds to that story?
Because
the budding of the staff, I had forgotten exactly what it was, so I did go back and read it. And it actually came after a time of rebellion. It was after the people had spied out the land,
that's right.
Then refused to go in, and God said, okay, you won't go in, and all of you who are 20 years and older are going to die in the desert, and you won't see the promised land. And then they said, oh, well, we're going to go in. And they got defeated. And then there was this rebellion against Moses and Aaron. So it was as a result of this rebellion that God said, okay, I'm going to make it very clear to you who will be serving as my priest.
Wow.
And so that led up to this.
That's the context. Thank you for that. Beautiful. Look at the context. All right. And then the last thing in there, of course, was the two tablets of stone or the law inscribed upon them that Moses had received. And then, so those are the three things inside the ark. Now, the mercy seat was the top of the ark. And this, for those of you that have this, and there, the symbolism here is absolutely titanic. So I'm just going to read from this. The mercy seat was the lid of the ark. The Hebrew term for mercy seat means propitiatory. And comes from the verb kippur, which means to atone. It was made of solid gold beaten out into the form of two cherubs, which are winged lions with human heads, which faced each other at either end. Their wings were outspread in front of them as they looked down at the mercy seat. Within the ark itself were Aaron's rod, a pot of manna, and the two tablets of the law. The symbolism of the mercy seat surmounting the tables of the law is representative of the covering of law by mercy. Thus, it speaks of Christ and his perfect atonement, which met the demands of the law, making possible divine mercy. The mercy seat is a type of Christ. Once a year, the high priest came with blood to make atonement for his sin and the sins of the people. At the mercy seat, God met and communed with those who came through blood. All believers now have access to the mercy seat through Christ, their great high priest. So, man, how rich is that? How rich is that? All right.
It's interesting, too, that the cherubs, you know, they were also assigned at the Garden of Eden. Once the sin had been committed
to stay posted. Out. Remember the flaming sword? I mean, can you imagine Adam and Eve out there and they turn around and they see these spiritual beams with swords and fire and I'm like, So, yeah, here we go. I'm sure there's no mistake about that, about them being there at the mercy seat. So, really, what is the one great purpose of all of this arrangement and the ceremonial charge given to the priesthood? What really is being accomplished here?
Foreshadowing.
Yeah. Well, that's actually the symbolism is that's the ultimate thing. I'm shooting a little lower than that. You're just too good, Luke. What's the goal of religion in general?
Is relationship with God.
Yes. Yeah. Exactly. How does man approach God? There is something written across the soul of every person. I don't care what color, shape, form, whatever. Worship is part of being a human being. And so, religions have all been generated to satisfy this longing that's just as literal as hunger is for food.
I can't help but to hear when you say that anytime I hear somebody say, there's within us this desire to worship God. Now, depending on where you come from and which country you live in or wherever you go. But I don't know if it was Josh McDowell who said, no matter where we send people, we never find a tribe of atheists.
Yeah, of true.
We just don't.
Yeah.
Because everybody worships something.
They worship something.
Yeah.
So that is really. Yeah, so this whole, thank God for what God put in place, the true God, but this is what he put in place so that there would be access to him. So just always, you know, kind of keep that in mind that it enables sinful man to draw near to a holy God. That is why all this is present in the Old Testament. All right, and then verses 6 and 7, we have a couple phrases here about the great high priest, and what really distinguishes the high priest from the rest?
Access to the most holy place.
Yeah.
Inner room.
Yeah. Does anybody know how they were chosen, the high priest? Was it like a
one of the sons of Aaron had to be.
Line
of Aaron.
Okay, so maybe the oldest son, maybe?
Yeah. I thought it was by lot.
I thought so too.
It's by lot?
Yeah.
Because what if when I send it?
Yeah. Chosen by lot to go serve in the temple?
I'm really asking because I do not know.
Well, I was going to say, was it the story of Eli and his sons? I mean, it's definitely generational. It's not.
Yeah.
I don't know that I ever heard
for the high priest.
For the choosing of the high priest.
Yeah, they chose.
They chose service by lot.
Yeah, the when Judas went down, then they chose Matthias by lot.
High priest.
Yeah. Anyway.
But it did rotate.
Yeah.
Because obviously, because, you know, went from Caiaphas to Anna to, you know, or during that time when Jesus was being arrested and tried.
Right.
Brought him to the home of the high priest.
Right.
And it was that year he was the high priest, but how it happened.
Yeah. You know, it's very interesting. In verse 7 it says, but into the second tent only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood. What is the significance of that?
Forgiveness of sins.
Without
shedding of blood,
there is no forgiveness of sins. You know,
and therefore we can't are not we can't approach God.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah. There is no cheap grace. Does anybody know what cheap grace is? Your bond offer people. Yeah. Aaron, what's cheap grace? Do you have any idea what that means?
Come on, Aaron.
Come on. Catherine? Cheap grace?
Cheap grace and costly grace. What does Dad always say?
Thinking that we can, well, cheap grace, I guess we'd be thinking that we can just accept a gift. And, I mean, I know that we can.
You got the right thing.
Yeah, that, you can accept the grace. It's accepting the gift, but not what? Counting the cost.
Yeah.
Yeah.
No, I guess so. I mean, I know that when we're Christians, we don't have to necessarily do anything to receive God's gift, but is that not just realizing what he did as grace?
Well, look how you came to Christ. You put your life on the altar. And his blood was shed that you would be forgiven your sin and have a relationship. There's the blood of Christ is the cost of grace. You know, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. I mean, that's a beautiful way to look at grace.
I also think about, and not to put down Catholics, but that whole confession thing, and you go in, forgive me, Father, I have sinned, blah, 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 and then knowing full well you're going to go back out and do it again.
And they say, what, three Hail Marys or something like that? Is that just the movies, or do they really do that?
I don't
know. No, they really do that.
Do they really?
Yeah, they really.
I would have to sin in order to go to confession. Because when I go to confession, you'd have to say your sins. I'm like, who keeps track of their sin? So I'm like, okay, I gotta make stuff up. So like, I'd make stuff up, and
what's then at the end, I'd say I'd be lying.
No, I didn't do that. I should have, but I didn't.
I mean, how much does it cost? How much does it cost?
Our Fathers, Hail Marys.
Yeah.
You know.
How much does it cost to say Hail Mary?
You know?
Yeah. Hail a cab. You know, I'm just.
Some aspects of that are actually really beautiful. I mean, I agree. You know, that's why I'm not a Catholic any longer. But I think the whole process of actually admitting what you've done to somebody else, like talking, you know, bearing your burdens, talking to each other about, I think that's. You know, that's something a lot of people can't do. We can say God forgave us because if we just imagine unseen, if really God forgave you, it really wouldn't hurt you to tell somebody else.
Yeah.
If you really feared God, it wouldn't kill you to sit with somebody else and tell them.
That's
no,
good.
And she's right.
I'm not saying, you know, some random priest.
No.
I'm saying, you know, somebody you trust.
There was a place of comfort there because the guy was in the you know, he had this little, I don't know if you guys are familiar with it, but it was a three booth system. The priest sat in the middle, okay, and he's an enclosed, in front of him, he sat in a chair. She would be sitting there. Josh would be sitting there. I'm the priest. I would have a wall on both sides of me, and I would have a sliding door. And in that sliding door was a window, and that window had a screen that was pretty heavily covered. I mean, you really couldn't look at the person other than seeing that there was a figure there. And I would slide it open, and the priest would say something to me, or she would say something to me as I'm the priest. She would say something to me, and she would be kneeling towards me. Mm-hmm. There'd be a kneeler right this over here. She'd be kneeling towards me. And so she would speak, and she would say, Father, it has been so many months since my last confession, and these are my sins. And go through them. And then he would contemplate, he would be quiet, and then he would say, And he would speak to you, and he would tell you things, you know, and kind of bring some comfort to you, and then just say, you know, for your penance, you know, say these things and go. And he would close the door, and then he would open up this door and this window on the door, and he would speak to the next person here. And both of those people would come in through curtains.
Whoa.
And a curtain would be here also for the priest. So you would wait, and when you would leave, the curtain would be open, and you'd leave, and then you knew you can come in. And then you would kneel down and you'd wait because you could hear the priest speaking to the other person, but you could only hear mumbling. It was just quiet.
Yeah.
You couldn't hear. But each door was opened up simultaneously with each person, and then you'd leave and go kneel in the pew, and you'd go ahead and you'd say your prayers or go light a candle or whatever, you know.
So there's some real merit to
that. Yeah, there is.
And I like what you said. You know, the scripture says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another.
I had a hard time because I always said, well, who does he go to tell his sins?
Yeah.
I mean, right. I knew that. I knew that much. That always bothered me.
Yeah.
I didn't like that I didn't know him personally. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? I want to know who I'm talking to personally. I want them to know me. I want them to care about me.
Right. Well, I didn't. So, he wanted to know me.
I guess
that
happens to me.
It's about trust. Because that's the whole relationship. You don't know Christ without trust.
Right.
You don't come to Christ without trust. So. Yeah.
But that was a part of the Catholicism, though. It was distant.
Yeah, God is here,
God
not
is
right there.
That's it. Yeah.
Very great.
All right. Well, thank you for that. That's very illuminating. I appreciate it. I didn't mean to make light of the whole thing.
I didn't either. No, I didn't mean to say that every Catholic.
Yeah.
Oh, I'm just
sincere.
Pointing out like thoughts that I have as I go, you know, through life, and I'm like, oh, I see where they had a point here, and it's
yep.
You know, it's true.
Exactly.
Kids get communion around at 8. You know, at 8 years old, typically a kid asks, you know, about God. So it's not like a lot of the things they found, you know, like they did were just out of the blue. I think they thought about it, and it was generally a nice thing, but that's not the case for every 8-year-old. That's not the case for every individual, and it can backfire, because if you force a kid to get baptized, you force a situation to happen, you know, sometimes... they have resentment about it because they're like, I didn't feel what you were supposed to feel, you know, and I see the merits and the negatives, both. But I just find it interesting
All right, let's look at verse 8. The writer says, by this the Holy Spirit, now he's talking about the blood being taken by the great high priest. And he's talking about the whole exclusivity of this whole thing, where you got an outer tent and an inner tent, and once a year, and the blood and the ceremonies. He says, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the sanctuary is not yet opened, as long as the outer tent is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So, the symbolism is important. I mean, look how exclusive it is to get into the Holy of Holies for these folks. And look at this statement. This fascinates me. What do you think is the perfection of conscience? What is that?
A cleansing.
There's the cleansing.
Yeah, like they're saying with the confession that, you know, you do feel better, and it does tell us to confess our sins.
I say like peace. Like, you know, there's a peace about, you know, everything. About where you lie, where you're... Like, everything is inherited here. And we're almost like them. You know, we're inherited Christians. We've been Christians because our parents are Christians. So you can't appreciate the exclusivity of this beautiful thing you've been given, this gift that's so special. And, you know, you have to approach God in such a way of what he requires, but that's all been taken down for you, and you can now approach him freely. It's just, you know, to understand what you've been given. Like, I don't think Americans understand that, because they just, God is love, you know, to them, and it's not this, you know, this is a special person, a king you're approaching.
Yeah, really.
King.
There's an order.
Mm-hmm.
But he's making a point here, though, that the Old Testament cannot perfect the conscience. Go ahead, John.
I was just going to say, to me, it kind of ties back to that previous verse where he's talking about the sacrifices being offered for himself and for the sins of the people, the sins the people had committed in ignorance.
Mm-hmm.
So there's this aspect that this particular sacrifice on the Day of Atonement is supposed to be the all-encompassing, okay, blood offered by the high priest in that sacrificial arrangement. But this is for things people don't even know that they've committed. They don't know how they've broken. They know, they do know the ways they've broken relationship, and they've been offering sacrifices throughout the year for that. But here is this special Day of Atonement to cover everything else that they committed in ignorance. And because they're still in ignorance, there's been no repentance. There's been no change. The Holy Spirit hasn't convicted them of, here's how you separated yourself from God, and here's what you need to change to be back in relationship. This is what you need to confess.
The
work
law doesn't save them. It's Christ who saves them.
Yeah.
The way into the most holy place had not been disclosed.
Yeah.
The way, the truth, and the light had not been disclosed yet.
Who ascended, Jesus, who ascended.
All of this was just to
send it through the heavens and enters the inner... behind the curtain as our anchor.
So there can be no clearing of the conscience.
Yeah.
You didn't realize you'd sinned to begin with.
Yeah.
And that work of the Holy Spirit was not happening yet in the life of the individual worshiper.
That's perfect. This is just a definition that I came up with, hopefully under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You're thinking about this for a while. The perfection of conscience is the full revelation of God's holiness in the thought life, giving rise to holy, blameless conduct. So, your conscience, it's the perfection of conscience, would be the full revelation of God's holiness in the thought life, giving rise to holy, blameless conduct. All right, and you know, obviously, this can only come in Christ. Christ is the only one.
It's restorative to where Adam was.
Yes. You're back in the garden. You're back in total fellowship. I mean, well, Adam was a constant titanic revelation of holiness. The original man and woman, that's who they were. There was no sin. You know, and it's funny to even think of a human being in that regard. But that's how big the fall is, because we can't even imagine that.
Right.
And so what has happened here is Christ has made it possible for us to have the garden experience in this day and age, because he indwells us and he gives us the perfection of conscience that we can never have in the flesh, ever. Now, granted, we won't get there until the day of Christ.
But there's so many scriptures that go along with this.
Yeah.
Walk by the Spirit.
You don't
fulfill the lust of the flesh.
Right.
So in this pureness of conscience, you have the ability to walk as Christ walked, and not walk after the flesh, to not walk after the things of this world or the things of death. Which Christ says is the illuminating factor in bringing others to him. What was, I say to the kids all the time, the most amazing thing to me all the time that I see is that when Christ walked, who came to him?
Yeah.
Men, women, and children. It didn't matter. Everybody was drawn to him. What was it that was, you know, so drawing? But if it wasn't really the essence of this pureness of conscience, he says, I don't do anything that the Father doesn't tell me to do. I don't say anything he doesn't tell me to say.
Yeah.
And he says, if you're going to be a believer, do as I did. Which means we don't say anything unless it's of the Father. We don't do anything unless it's of the Father. I mean, that's perfect communion.
Yeah.
And that perfect communion is really the reflection of the glory of God.
Yeah.
And in the glory of God, it's going to draw what? Human nature, which is depraved, to that. You know, I mean, that's the holiness of God is going to draw people to him.
Yeah.
So,
no, I totally agree. Thank you. And
I have a question. Is it true that the high priest that went into the most holy place, that they put a rope around?
You know, I thought of that in case he gets cooked in there. They can pull him out.
That's the truth.
Did they really do that?
Yeah.
In case he commits sin,
a rope and a bell. A rope and a bell. The bell was to be heard constantly. If the bell wasn't heard constantly, that's when they pulled the rope out.
The bells were tied around the bottom.
The bells were all the way around
there. But if they had a heart attack in there, these guys were old. And I mean, I'm sure. Literally.
What if they were?
Who's going to go in
there? So there was no defibrillator in the Holy of Holies?
You got to pull them out. I mean,
well, I'm getting dizzy.
They approached the Lord unworthily. They were struck.
That's what it is. That's what it
came down to. That happened.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, this wasn't. I don't know.
Must be quite many times. That's how I learned to invent the bell and the rope.
That's
no,
amazing.
I don't know. Like, what if you just fell down dead? Who's going to come in and get you?
No, that's exactly. And I don't think anybody could go in and get him because right, that would be God saying, "I'm not satisfied with what took place here."
Right.
You know, yeah. And that's, you know, what does it say? You know, don't receive the grace of God in vain. There's warnings in Scripture. Yeah. You know that we don't receive God's grace in vain. Right. You know that we don't say, "Lord, Lord," and not do what He says. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?
Yeah, yeah.
And to not handling the things of the Lord correctly in reference, like the Ark of the Covenant when it was being transported,
right? It was just reached out and touched it. Yeah.
Oh yeah.
Strung
down.
Yeah.
Right.
It's serious. Yeah.
Oh, he's very serious. I think he needed to be that serious.
Yeah. Mm. All right, we only got 5 minutes left, so I'm sorry to push a little bit. But this is excellent. What great discussion. What's that?
I was going to say, I could turn the dial on the back of
turn the dial back. Shoot, I wish I had that power. I don't think Michael would have been.
All right. 20 years.
Now, so the gifts and sacrifices which were ordained by the old covenant order had no moral power to purge away the defilement of sin and qualify one to approach God and enjoy His presence. Okay, that is the huge difference between the Old and the New Covenant. So that's a major teaching point here. Now, what do the rituals and ceremonies accomplish as discussed in verse 10? And Luke already went there. These can be what? They are
foreshadowing.
These are here for our edification to see that the New Covenant just wasn't dreamed up out of thin air. That Christ came to fulfill the law and not to set aside the law. Mm. And, you know, I just think it's a beautiful thing. I mean, this, you know, these were regulations for the body. And they provided for a physical purification, a sort of ceremonial holiness. But the most legitimate spiritual thing was that these regulations that they accomplished was to foreshadow the realities of the new covenant. And, you know, it's important that the whole message of this whole ceremony was what? I have a sense of need. I am not acceptable to God in my present condition. You know, this is the old covenant. I mean, all of this ceremony was telling people that God is holy and you're not holy. And you need to go through this process to have fellowship with God. And, you know, I think there's a really important message there. Even before we come to Christ, you know, that there is a sense that you just don't approach God on your own terms. You know, how many times do you see that? I see it in my own life.
Well, like you said last week, it's revealing the character of God.
Yeah.
And then when Christ came, He embodied the character of God.
Yes, so beautiful. Exactly.
You get both.
Yeah. Now, my question is this. Do you see anything in our culture today that has been derived to provide man's access to God, but fails to do so as the Old Testament ritual did? Let's bring this sort of into
lighting a candle for someone. You know, I mean, what does that really do? It's a ritual, but it's...
I guess I don't know the significance of lighting
candles.
But think of the, you know, think of the cults. Think of the...
Yeah, it is.
You know, there's a lot that's out there of approaching God on your own terms and not on His terms.
Mm-hmm.
I
don't like the way it's worded a little bit, just that it seems to separate, and maybe I'm wrong in the way I'm reading it, but it seems to separate God, like He was different in the Old Covenant, different in the New, I guess I'm not dispensationalist, so that's probably why I have trouble with it. But, you know, I don't see Him as changing at all. Because it says He never changes. So I don't know. I mean, if you're talking about like the Talmud or something different, the thing that the people did or created in order to understand God.
Yes.
Yeah. There was a lot of things they didn't understand that took centuries of people to figure out.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, I think of Israel as like a child, and you almost have to try to fulfill all the law and fall apart doing so in order to understand grace.
Amen.
You know,
that's good. Yeah.
You almost have to go through that
right
part of your life in order to really get grace. I mean, I know I did. I mean, and that happened recently. It wasn't like, you know, it was something that just all... Maybe it comes to people, like, they get grace or whatever, like, in a shot. But
It's all individual.
I looked at this as, you know, not necessarily Christians, but society.
Yeah, no, that's where I was going with this.
What are they doing? Instead of going through the word,
exactly,
which to me is the very important step of all, because how do you know God if you don't read his word?
Yeah.
But they'll say they know God, and, you know, they might do these various rituals or things that they think brings them closer to God.
Yeah. It has nothing to do with the word of God.
Right.
They've defined their own way to God, and that's the point of the question, is that there are a lot of
and
what's out
that's
there.
That's what they want.
God on their own terms. God, I want. I got my own relationship. Blah, 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 blah.
Yeah.
And hey, some people come to Christ in just an amazing revelation with no instruction. I mean, thank God. But there's a lot that's out there that is coming to God on their own terms and not on the terms of the scriptures. That's really what I was headed for. I didn't mean to make God look like he was shifting around here. And then just a personal question, do you see anything in your own heart that the Holy Spirit is illuminating as a false way to gain access to God? And this really took me to legalism, which is I don't really want to open that can up too much, but it's really the doctrine of salvation by good works. You know, it discards the truth of our need for the grace of God and causes the work of Christ Jesus on the cross to be viewed as irrelevant. So we can do this, got to do X, I got to do Y, got to do Z, and then I'm acceptable. And we don't see the need for God's grace. You cannot earn your way. You never will earn your way. So just, you know, examine your heart. Is there something in you that thinks you can earn it? And, you know, we can slip into that. We don't mean to, but... You know, a lot of people get burned out serving in the church because they're not being fed by the Spirit. And they don't realize that their time alone before God is so important to be filled. Because if you're not filled, you have nothing to give. Mm-hmm. And so you mechanically go through this works-oriented thing that you will turn away. Legalism crucifies faith. You will turn away because you will be exhausted. You're not being fed by the Spirit of God in that. God's grace is so huge. We must have open hands for God's grace. We must. Otherwise, we will not make it, and nothing is gonna come to anything with legalism. All right.
You didn't do your last question.
What was the last question?
Do you think redemption was possible before Calvary?
Yeah, I thought we were out of time.
We are, but I just thought.
Well, what do you think?
Absolutely.
I agree.
Yes.
All right. I'm glad. You guys, you're awesome. I love you. Listen to this. This rung my bell. The question is, was there redemption? And there was. Redemption before Calvary was possible. The Old Testament sacrificial system enabled men to manifest their faith so that their sins were covered, looking forward to the death of Christ. Thus, in a sense, each sacrifice was like a check drawn against a bank deposit. In and of itself, a check is but a scrap of paper, but it affects true payment nevertheless, because eventually the money itself is transmitted to honor the check. Every faith-supported sacrifice of pre-Christian times was drawn against the account of Christ's atoning merit on Calvary. In the Old Testament era, the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement was repeated annually when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, and not without blood, to atone for himself and for the people. Since the sacrifices were a type of Christ's perfect and final sacrifice, the old dispensation ended with Christ's death, and there was no further need for animal sacrifices. But yes, Abraham believed God.
It was credited to him.
So these guys, they did it without
or,
the...
Or you can just believe God is eternal and it all just happened at the same time. The one...
Well, that's existence.
God is eternal.
Yeah, that's right. So he's outside
that
of time.
Happened, just that yeah. moment. It, yeah. I mean, what we consider before yeah. isn't really before.
Right, it's not.
It's...
That's... I totally agree. Isn't that crazy?
So I like all this.
What chapter is that?
Huh?
Leviticus.
A lot of words.
This is a reflection of Leviticus 16:6 by the editor of this.
Teens may want to copy that one, too.
Oh, well, maybe I'll do that. Yeah. All right, Lori, will you close us?
Oh, sure. Oh, we don't hold hands.
Oh, sure.
Right. No, yeah. I didn't. Okay, we don't have
to.
Okay. Heavenly Father, we come before you knowing that you are a God who leads us, and we always can trust in you and in your word. And thank you for sharing your word today through Jeff. Lord, I ask that you watch over our worship service, that you would bless us during that time, that we would find points in service that would change us and move us to work for your kingdom and serve and love you and glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.